Well, let's take our Bibles and turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 15. This morning we come to this particular portion of our study of 1 Samuel. And in the more recent chapters of our study, what we have been watching is the decline of Saul as king. You'll remember that in chapter 13, that he presumptuously offered the sacrifice before Samuel came because the Philistines were coming, and he was fearful and wanted to get guidance and receive favor from the Lord. And the consequence of that act of disobedience was that his kingship would not continue on to his family line. Now in chapter 15, we're coming to something of the climax of Saul's failure as king. He has failed to completely obey the Lord, as we remember from our scripture reading here, completely failed to obey the Lord in destroying the Amalekites. Now, most likely, chapter 15 is separated chronologically by about 20 years from the events of chapter 13 and 14. Most commentators estimate that this is the case. And though Saul would continue for more years after this as king, this would be the point at which God rejected him, and there would be no turnaround for Saul after 1 Samuel chapter 15. Now, this story is filled with intrigue. There is military conflict. There is passionate discussion between Samuel and Saul. There is heated arguments. And in this passage, there's also the apologetic task of dealing with this topic of wiping out an entire nation at the Lord's command. There's also the theological question of what does it mean that the Lord regretted making Saul king over Israel. So this is an intriguing passage, but it's also, probably as you notice, a familiar passage. Right up there with the other passages like David and Goliath or Samuel receiving a calling in the middle of the night, a familiar passage in the book of 1 Samuel. And sometimes when we have a familiar passage, we fail to take it to heart as we should. And so what I want us to do this morning is I want us to ask this question before we begin our study. Which character in the story are we most prone to be like? Obviously, you've got God giving instruction, Samuel giving the word to Saul, and Saul failing to exercise obedience. I think sometimes there's a sense in which we are like Samuel, in that we tell our kids to do something, and their obedience is something short of complete, depending on the situation, and you feel a sort of righteous indignation. You know, how many times do I have to tell you to do this before it finally gets fulfilled, right? But so sometimes we feel like Samuel. But most of the time, if we're honest with ourselves, we are more like Saul than we care to admit. And so as we look at this particular passage, rather than looking down our self-righteous noses at Saul for his failure to completely obey the word of the Lord, I want us to identify with Saul this morning in realizing that his story is much closer to our story. And if we do this, we'll be in a better position to understand and to benefit from this passage. Now, as we look through this passage, we'll look at it in a number of scenes. And we'll begin, first of all, with the clarity of the command. We begin with the clarity of the command. So one day, as I said, possibly 20 years after the events of chapter 13 and 14, Samuel approaches Saul with a command from the Lord. But before he even gives the content of this command, what you'll notice is that Samuel makes it clear who this command is from. And it's not Samuel. This command is from the Lord. Notice verse 1. And Samuel said to Saul, The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Then he goes on in verse 2, and he begins with these words, thus says the Lord of hosts. So three times in these first verse and a half, we have clearly identified that this is a message that is coming from the Lord through Samuel to Saul. And there's no question as to whether this is from the Lord. Later on in verse 13, Saul refers to listening to the commandment of the Lord. In verse 20, he says the same thing, that he listened to the instructions, the commandment of the Lord. So there's no discrepancy here. The command is clearly from God Almighty. And all parties agree that this is the case. Now, not only is the giver of the command clear, but the command itself is also clear. Right? Notice verses 2 and 3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Okay, so the command here is explicitly clear. Saul is to devote to destruction all of the Amalekites. Now note further the purpose of this command. Saul is to utterly destroy the Amalekites because, the Lord says, the Lord has noted what Amalek did to Israel when they departed out of Egypt. Now, we're not familiar probably with this particular detail, but if that's the case, we need to go back then to look at Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 to 19. So turn, if you would, keep your finger in 1 Samuel 15, and just look back quickly at Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 through 19. Deuteronomy 25, 17, and here's what we read. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came up out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of the Amalekites from under heaven. You shall not forget. So because Amalek did this great evil to the Israelites on their way up out of Egypt, while they were tired and weary, cutting off their tail and the people that had lagged behind, the Lord gives this promise, the Lord gives this prophecy that there is going to come a day when the evil of the Amalekites has filled up, in a sense that it's time for their judgment. There's going to come a day, the Lord promises, when you will blot out the Amalekites entirely from their land. Well, now, the years have passed, and it is time now for Saul to have this sobering task of eliminating the Amalekites. Now, the command from God here is a very specific type of command, and it comes from the Hebrew word harem. And it's translated here in our passage with these words, devote to destruction. It's that theme of devote to destruction is a theme through this passage, and it's used 8 times through all of chapter 15, this idea of devoting to destruction, that Hebrew word there, harem. And this command was practiced on nations that were under God's strictest judgment. They were to devote to destruction everything and everyone in that particular city or in that particular people group. You remember similar expressions of this judgment would have been Jericho and the city of Ai as well. Now, this has been a troubling concept for many through the years, and it's admittedly a tough passage to wrestle with in the fact that it has been commanded by God that entire families and nation just be wiped clean, including all of their livestock as well. And it's at this point that many atheists have accused God of being an evil God because of commands like this. Now, I'm not going to take the time to walk through a complete answer to this particular issue, but I would recommend you to one resource in particular. In 2019, if you remember, we did a combined adult Bible fellowship, and we did what we called a tough questions series. And in 2019, I think it was in May, we had Dr. Tim Miller come and answer this particular question of, it was the title of the sermon, I think, is called Divine Genocide with a question mark. And he, I think, very appropriately and helpfully answered this particular question for us. So I'm not going to give a complete answer this morning, but I do at least want to point you in that direction. I appreciated the way he began his particular lecture by saying that when we're talking about this question, this accusation of God and evil, that there's a partial yet incomplete answer to this question or this charge of God that he is evil. And he says this, here's his partial yet incomplete answer. Those who have no basis for morality cannot condemn the morality of another. In other words, what he says is, if evolution is true, and we all evolved through the survival of the fittest, then there is no such thing or no reason to believe in a higher standard of morality. The only morality that exists has been culturally devised, and there's no grounds for which to say that one morality is better than another morality or superior to another morality. So, for example, the morality of the sexual revolutionaries of America today is no reason to claim a higher morality than the morality of Hitler or the morality of the Taliban. If you don't have an absolute standard of morality, then all morality is subject. And so in a world where we've all evolved or survived, then who gets to decide which morality is right? Now, in Tim Miller's lecture, he referenced a conclusion that Ayn Rand, a famous philosopher, reasoned from an evolutionary foundation, and her conclusion that basically the greatest sin in mankind today, if we've all evolved, it's a survival of the fittest, and that's the advancement of our culture, then the greatest sin that mankind can commit is to do something that would act in the interest of someone else. That our greatest calling is to survive. Our greatest calling is to do what is best for ourselves. Well, of course, you and I know that morality is written on our hearts by God. The scriptures make this point clear. He is the author of what is right and just. And if there is no God, there is no basis for morality. And so C.S. Lewis, referencing his days before being a Christian, he made this statement, which I think is helpful. My argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But where had I gotten this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. All morality is derived from the standard of morality, God Almighty himself. Now, as Dr. Miller said, that's an incomplete answer. So, what more should be said about the accusations of God and evil regarding the Amalekites here? Well, let's notice a couple of things about this particular passage and this particular section. First, we should note that the Amalekites were being punished for their sin. I mean, this point is explicitly clear, and it's how the passage starts. I remember what Amalek did to Israel when they came up out of Egypt. And even if one wrestled with the fact that God was judging a later generation of Amalekites, we still see in verse 18 that the Lord refers to these individuals of Amalekites as sinners, or this generation as sinners. So given this reality, this is not an ethnic cleansing or an attempt to exterminate a people group because of their race. This is a just God dealing with sinful creatures. They're being punished for their sins. Secondly, we should note that God is the one that is judging. Okay, God is the one here that is judging. It's not Saul and it's not Samuel. And this is vital to remember in this particular discussion. Now, there are numerous Old Testament passages where God enacts swift judgment on groups of people or on cities. You'll remember in the case with Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord sends fire from heaven to destroy these evil cities. But nobody seems to have a problem with God destroying Sodom and Gomorrah with fire. The issue here, in particular the case with 1 Samuel 15, the issue that people have with is that God uses a human agent to enact his justice rather than using some divine or natural causation. Okay, so that's often the struggle here, that God would use a human agent. But we should just step back and understand that Israel at this time had a unique relationship with God, and God was using Israel as a manner of divine judgment. Now, we today are not called to enact crusades and to perform military acts against other individuals because we're fighting for the Lord in that sake. No, Israel had a unique relationship with the Lord, and God was using him as a form of judgment. Thirdly, we should recognize that however difficult passages like these are to swallow, we must note that God is not acting unjustly. To act unjustly would mean that God did something that he did not have the right to do. But he is the creator, and he has the right to judge sin in whatever fashion he chooses. And that's a very tough reality, but God is the one who is the judge of all. And as Abraham says, will not the judge of all do what is right? And we should note as a side note, God was similarly fierce with his own people, right? Whether it was God using Israel to judge the Amalekites, or whether it was God using Assyria and Babylon to judge his own people for their sin, God was similarly severe with his own people. Now, lastly, we should see this, that we must see the vengeance of God as a good thing. Okay, we have to see the vengeance of God as a good thing. For if God does not enact vengeance on sinners, then what hope do we have that one day everything will be good and right? Right? If God is not bringing justice, then there is little hope in this world when we experience wrong. Now, again, this is not an attempt at a fuller answer, but I think these are just some things to keep in mind as we walk into this particular passage regarding the details of this command. Okay, so the command is clear. But now we move on to the partial obedience of the command. So Saul sets out to fill the command. And we don't know if he intended initially to disregard the command of the Lord, or if it was something that arose later that was more spontaneous. But off he goes to fulfill this command the Lord's given him. And on the way, Saul crosses paths with some individuals here known as the Kenites. We don't know much about them, but Moses' father-in-law was a Kenite. And Israel had favorable dealings with them. And they lived relatively close to the Amalekites. Now look at verse 6, and we see what Saul says to them. It says, "Then Saul said to the Kenites, 'Go depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt.' So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites." And here we have something of a contrast, right, between the Amalekites and the Kenites. The Amalekites, they were severe with Israel when they were coming up out of Egypt. The Kenites were gracious, and we see that their end results are different as well. One receives swift judgment, and the other receives grace. It takes us all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant when God says, I will bless those who bless you, and those who curse you, I will curse. And here we have God fulfilling his promises in the Abrahamic covenant. Now, once the Kenites have escaped, Saul fulfills the command of the Lord. Well, mostly he fulfills the command of the Lord. Look at verses 7 through 9. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fat and calves and of the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. These are some of the saddest words in Scripture. Right, you have a clear command of God in the first three verses, and now you have incomplete obedience on the part of a king who just didn't seem to get things right. Now, at first glance, you read through this, and you're like, well, maybe I missed something. Maybe he was supposed to save King Agag, and maybe he was supposed to save the animals. There was some sort of religious exemption so they could offer them for a sacrifice. But no, the Scripture is clear. He would not utterly destroy them. Close, but no cigar. Well, this leads us to the response to this partial obedience. Meanwhile, back in Ramah, the Lord comes to Samuel again in the middle of the night. Remind us of what we found in chapter 3 when Samuel was just a boy. Maybe this time Samuel was more hesitant to say, here am I, Lord, what can I do, right? Because the last time it was to call out judgment. But the Lord comes to Samuel in the night, and here's what he says. He says, I regret that I have made Saul king, verse 10. If you're holding a King James Version, you'll notice that he uses the word repent. I repent of the fact that I have made Saul king over Israel. Now, just quickly in passing, some have attempted to say expressions like this prove that God didn't and doesn't know the future. For if he had known what was going to happen with Saul, he would have chosen differently. But now that he doesn't know the future, he regrets this fact and wishes he would have done otherwise. Okay, this is not saying that God does not know the future. Obviously, we have passages like Isaiah 46, 9, and 10. I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times things not yet done. My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, okay? You have God declaring the future. You have passages like Acts 2:23 that speak of the definite plan and foreknowledge of God to crucify Christ by the hands of lawless men. So God has a plan, and he is working all things according to that plan. God isn't somehow limited in his knowledge of the future. In fact, verse 29 seems to make this statement more clearly, that the Lord is not like a man that he will regret or that he changes his mind in any way. Okay? Now, in verses 10 and verse 35, the word regret appears here. But what we have in verses 10 and 35 is this is a human emotion describing how God felt about Saul's sin. Okay? You hear, remember the giving human characteristics to God as anthropomorphism, giving human emotions to God as anthropopathism. Okay? So what we have here is emotions, human emotions being attributed to God. What we find is that God is sorrowful or regretful as to what has transpired over Saul's kingship. The phrase sounds exactly like Genesis 6:6, when the Lord saw the wickedness on the earth, and it says, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Okay, so God, while being sovereign over all things, we see that he's not a disinterested observer in the things that happen in this life. Rather, God cares that we walk in righteousness. He cares about the details of our lives. Okay? So he is burdened by what has taken place with Saul. He is saddened by it. And Samuel is likewise upset. He stays up all night. He leaves early in the morning, and we see in verse 12, to go meet Saul. And we're told here in verse 12 that Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed and went down to Gilgal. You can almost see Samuel's blood pressure rising, right? First, he's up all night. He gets up early to go find Saul. When he can't find Saul, he's informed that Saul went and made a monument for himself to celebrate his disobedience in this military victory. And with each circumstance, you can see Samuel's getting more and more upset. So it says this, that he is very angry. Meanwhile, Saul, he has all night to think about how he's going to break this news of incomplete obedience to Samuel. We've probably all been in these kinds of moments like Saul. I remember being in high school, having a similar feeling. I received 3 speeding tickets in the course of 1 year, and 2 of them in the course of 1 month. Now, in my defense, they were all going downhill, all right? So it wasn't an uphill speeding ticket. It was a downhill speeding ticket. So the last one I got, I mean, at that time, the last one I got was... yeah, that wasn't part of the sermon, right? So the last one that I got there was, it was on my way to school. And on the way to school, we didn't have cell phones or anything like that, or the ability to text our parents, hey, here's what happened, you know, give them a warning ahead of time. We had to do it the old-fashioned way, face-to-face, all right? And so I had to all day to prep on how I was going to let my dad down easy on this fact that I had received another speeding ticket. So he took it pretty well after a few years, but had to break the news to him anyway. We have something of Saul in this case. He has to break the news to Samuel that he has not been complete in his obedience. So now we get to the next portion of our story, the explanation for partial obedience. So we come to verse 13. We see that Saul encounters Samuel, and here's what he says. Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Well, now Samuel is probably furious. And he responds with a question. What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear? Well, now Saul knows that he is caught. What he should do is confess and acknowledge that he did wrong and accept the consequences, right? But notice what verse 15 says. Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Now notice 2 things here. First, he blames the people, right? They have brought them, and the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen. Okay, so he shifts the blame and blames the people. And secondly, he attempts to show the spiritual benefit of this disobedience. Okay, they saved the best of the animals so that they can sacrifice to the Lord. That was probably his up-all-night answer, right? We're going to say they can sacrifice these animals to the Lord. In other words, Samuel, you should get off my back and be really thankful that the Lord has the opportunity to be praised in this particular moment. And Samuel says, stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And here we have this explanation not accepted. Notice the words of verse 17. Though you are little in your own eyes, this is Samuel to Saul. Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. Now, by calling him little in his own eyes, he's going back to chapter 10 and verse 6 when Saul said, I'm from the smallest of the tribes, insignificant in the king over Israel. But what he's doing here in verse 17 is he's telling Saul that you are responsible for the actions as the king over this nation. Notice the word you that appears here. He says, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And you get to the verse 18, he says, the Lord sent you on a mission. In other words, don't look around and try to excuse this disobedience, but you are being singled out and held responsible for the command that the Lord gave to you. As the leader of the people, there's no one else to blame, Saul. You are responsible, and you failed to accomplish before the Lord. One of the worst parts about the story is Saul's attitude about his disobedience. Again, he goes on and he doesn't seem to be bothered by this, but rather he tries to defend himself and convince Samuel that he has indeed obeyed the voice of the Lord. Right? Look at verses 20 and 21. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, he says. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. Okay, I have been obedient. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, so that we can sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. His partial obedience is bad enough, but his attitude about his disobedience compounds matters even worse. Well, now we come to the key words really in this whole chapter, come in verses 22 and 23. Samuel responds, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Here's the consequence. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Notice the first question in verse 22. He says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? This is a very interesting and pertinent question that Samuel asks Saul. It doesn't mean that the Lord delights in obedience, that he doesn't delight in sacrifice. So like if you have to choose between the two, choose obedience over sacrifice. No, the sacrificial system was set up so that these believers could walk in obedience to God. But what he's saying here is that sacrifices, although they were done in obedience, the sacrificial system could never become a substitute for a heart of obedience. In other words, this is the same age-old problem that believers face even to this day, that no amount of spiritual or religious function can substitute for a genuine heart for the Lord. In other words, coming to church without a heart for the Lord doesn't please the Lord. Right? This is the same type of substitute we try to make. If we just do the externals without the internal, then maybe we can please God and make him happy. And that's why Samuel is saying, has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? What he wants is your heart, Saul. So we notice that this led to the unfortunate consequence of verse 23, that the Lord rejected Saul from being king. Well, now we have a sudden change of mind. A sudden change of mind that is brought on by verses 24 through 31. Look at those verses with me, verses 24 through 31. A stark change in Saul. So Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed your voice. Well, it's about time that he finally acknowledges this. But is it a genuine offer of repentance? No, the consequences have been leveled. He now knows Samuel is serious, and he thinks that he can now somehow reverse the consequences by acknowledging that he has sinned. And if this was genuine, it would have lasted through the rest of his kingship, but that's not what the story tells us. And so what we have in these remaining verses is he asks Samuel, "Return with me so that I can bow before the Lord." And Samuel says, "No." And as Samuel begins to depart, he grabs Samuel's robe. And as Samuel goes, he rips his robe. And Samuel sees this as some sort of an illustration or a parable. He says, As this robe is torn, so has the Lord torn the kingdom from you and given it to another. But then we have this final request on Saul. Come, appear with me before the elders and return with me so that I can go before the Lord. Well, finally, Samuel returns with Saul so that he can bow before the Lord. Why does he do this? Why does he go after three requests? Well, probably because disunity between Saul and Samuel would mean an uprising among the people, and they would not respect Saul's kingship anymore. And so Samuel returns with Saul, and Saul, quote-unquote, repents. The story finishes with a few final details in verses 32 to 35. Verse 32, probably the most gory of them all. Samuel calls for Agag to come before him, and he cuts Agag to pieces with a sword. Now, there's no evidence that Samuel had ever killed anybody in the rest of the material in Samuel. But here we find him willing to do what he has commanded Saul to do and wipe out fully the Amalekites. Verse 34 is interesting because we see that Samuel then goes to Ramah, Saul to Gibeah, and these cities were only 10 miles apart, but they didn't cross paths again until Samuel's death. The passage finishes with a lament of sorts, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king. Now, one of the things we're supposed to do when we read Bible passages is we're supposed to try to interpret the mood of the passage. Some passages obviously bring joyful experiences, some sorrowful experiences. But what mood does this particular passage bring? Well, you finish with a sense of heaviness. That Saul has not obeyed as he should have. And you have these final statements in verse 35 of Samuel's response and of the Lord's regretting that he made Saul king. So these are heavy, heavy passages, and we're to feel the weight of them as we read them and study them together. Now, let's move on in this passage to talk about the significant aspects for our life regarding this passage. Okay, what does this passage teach you and me? As I said, not that we should go out on some holy war and exterminate and live out our Christian faith that way. No. Rather, this passage teaches us something different. Now, if you didn't already know this story, and you read it for the first time, and you were working through it, what kind of grade would you have given Saul in terms of his response to the Lord's command? Well, the more self-righteous here would say the guy deserves an F, clearly, okay? Some of the more gracious here would be like, well, he did do a good portion of the task, and he did, you know, fill a percentage of his duty. Right, if we started to break the passage up into percentages, Saul probably got it about 90 to 95% accurate. Like, and if you're a parent, you get 90 to 95% obedience, you're like, this is a good day, all right, okay? So we might think, well, if you, depending on your grading scale, that's like either a high B to an A, that Saul was not that bad, right? Well, sometimes we can read this story and conclude that the consequences on Saul's life were too severe. That given the large percentage of his obedience, it's shocking that he was punished so severely. I mean, if he refused to go to battle altogether and maybe got on a ship for Tarshish and went the other direction, maybe that would have been worse. We kind of see this as maybe the Ananias and Sapphira of the Old Testament, a consequence that just wasn't deserved. But the only way we walk away with the conclusion that Saul's disobedience wasn't that bad is if we see his disobedience from man's perspective and not God's perspective. The command was clear. And God was kind and gracious to give, as he often is, clear commands. But once there has been disobedience, we must see it from God's perspective if we are going to benefit from the passage. And so I recall our attention to verses 22 and 23 again, where God says, "Rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as the sin of iniquity." Now, rebellion here, which is willful obedience, like you've been told clearly what to do and you willfully disregard the command. Okay, that's rebellion. Is like, and compared to here, seeking guidance from the satanic world, which Saul would eventually do at the end of his life. And it's like idolatry. Well, how is it like idolatry? Well, when you and I engage in willful disobedience, we are saying to the creator and ruler of this world, no thanks. Like, I've heard what you've instructed me to do, and I think I've got a better handle on things, a better plan and path, that I'm going to go ahead and follow my own instruction. And how that is like idolatry is because we've taken God off of his rightful place as sovereign creator of this world, and we've exchanged his opinion with our opinion, and it's a form of idolatry where we ourselves become the God. We get to determine what is right and wrong. And this is what willful disobedience does. It puts us in the place of God. And only when we see our disobedience in this sense, well, then do we recognize the severity of disobedience. That anything short of complete obedience is a failing grade in God's book. Now, I have a handful of points to finish this passage, but I'll just work through these pretty quickly. I'll just highlight these and mention these, and we'll conclude this morning. But I wrote down a couple of ways in which we are like Saul when it comes to this disobedience. We are like Saul when we fail to obey the clear word of the Lord. Let's be honest here. The Lord has given us numerous clear commands that we often fail to acknowledge. I mean, crystal clear commands that can't get any clearer. And we're like, yeah, I think I've got a better way. We are like Saul when, after we have disobeyed, we minimize the significance of our disobedience. Saul says, well, the people. We say, well, everyone else is doing it, so it must be okay. We are like Saul when we blame others for our sin. Well, if my parents weren't so strict, I wouldn't be so disobedient. If I had a better job, I wouldn't always be in a bad mood. Okay? We blame our sin on others. We are like Saul when we show repentance only after the consequences have been announced. So you remember those times when you're driving down the car and you get the threat, I'll pull this car over. But you don't obey, and then the car starts to go to the side of the road. It's like, okay, all right, I'm ready now. I'm ready to obey. That was Saul, right? Once the consequences have been leveled, then all of a sudden he was repentant. We become like Saul when the first thing we do is scramble to protect our reputation. Come with me before the elders. Come with me before the people so I can see, they can see, Samuel, that we're together in this. He wasn't concerned about his sin. He's concerned about his reputation. We're like Saul when we fail to realize that God cares more about heart obedience than he does external forms of service. Right? We may come to church week in and week out. We may look the part. But if our heart isn't right, God is not pleased. And lastly, we're like Saul when after all our sin is revealed, the consequences given, and our reputation ruined, we still don't repent. It's a sad story of incomplete obedience. But friend, there is grace and forgiveness with the Lord. I wouldn't want to end this morning on just a negative note about not being like Saul. But Saul is a lesson for us in what we should not do. And what Saul did was essentially continue in his sin. But we have passages of Scripture tell us that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so rather than continuing hardened in our sin, the Lord has given us the kind gift of Jesus Christ, and through his blood, the power to forgive us from our sins and to restore us to fellowship with him. The most foolish thing we could do is to say, well, yeah, I'm like Saul. I'm just always going to be like this. But the wise thing to do is to recognize, here's what Saul didn't do. Here's what I should do. That is humbly repent before the Lord and be restored to fellowship with him. If Saul would have done that, the consequences probably still would have been the same. He still wouldn't have had his kingship anymore. But the Lord would have been happy to restore him to fellowship with him. As we look forward, we see that David's sins were somewhat more significant. Adultery and murder. But David confessed his sins and returned to the Lord, something Saul didn't. So friend, don't let that be you this morning. But rather, if you recognize your failure to obey, then humbly turn in repentance before the Lord, and he'll be gracious to forgive. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this passage that helps us see so clearly the patterns and failures that sin can bring into our lives. But Lord, we don't have to remain there. We don't have to stay there. By your grace, you are willing to forgive and to restore us to fellowship. So Lord, let us be warned this morning by these passages, by these verses. But Lord, let us also receive hope. You are good and gracious and forgiving. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.